Jeremiah 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. We must remember the senses in which Israel is used. The higher sense meaning the holy seed, the substance of the nation, in the sense of Paul's words in Romans, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In the lower or national sense, the whole nation of the 12 tribes will be united in one kingdom in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both these divine ideas are before us in this place of Jeremiah's prophecy. Some suppose that the first verse of this chapter, being almost a repetition of the words of chapter 30, verse 22, really belongs to that chapter, and that chapter 31 should begin with the words, thus saith the Lord, of verse 2. But the idea of all the families of Israel really runs through the context in the reference to the mountains of Samaria and the Mount Ephraim. The beginning of Israel's troubles, just after the kingdom came to its zenith under Solomon, was the division under Rehoboam into the two kingdoms of Ephraim and Judah. In the day of restoration, this ancient schism is ended, for there shall be a day when the watchmen upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. And the other prophets, they give us the same picture of a reunited nation under one king in Jerusalem. They are to come from the north country and from the coasts of the earth. And as already declared, the marvels of the second Exodus will eclipse those of the Exodus from Egypt. We read, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This is remarkable in more ways than one. The nation of Israel itself was God's firstborn, as he declared to Pharaoh. But as concerning the joining to the Lord of many nations in the day of restoration, the process begins with the joining of the long-separated kingdoms of Judah and Ephraim. Jeremiah, speaking by the Spirit, exhibited no petty tribal jealousy. This is one of the many marks of divinity about the book. Then again, there is in the experience of Joseph's son Ephraim a remarkable prophecy of Jacob concerning Ephraim and Manasseh in relation to Reuben and Simeon. When Joseph visited his father in his last illness, Jacob said, thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in the land of Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Accordingly, in Jacob's last prophecy, Reuben is deposed, and Simeon and Levi are rebuked. To Judah is appointed the scepter, and Joseph is blessed exceedingly. The comment in the Chronicles runs as follows. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the prince, Revised Version, but the birthright was Joseph's. the sons of Reuben were, in all this, there is evidently a reference to the parable of Joseph as a type of the Christ. It harmonizes wonderfully with the context here. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. The nations from Assyria and Babylon downwards have thought that it was they who had scattered Israel, but it was God who did it by their hands, and they will come to understand that at last. Then follows the well-known prophecy about Rachel weeping for her children. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuseth to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thy latter end, saith the Lord, and thy children shall come again to their own border. The quotation of these verses in Matthew, with reference to the slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem by Herod, is in the nature of a citation of a secondary fulfillment, according to the original type of Jeremiah's prophecy. It would be doing great violence to the words of both Jeremiah and Matthew to suppose that these words give us the idea that the slaughtered babes of Bethlehem went to heaven at death or will rise from the dead hereafter. In both places it is said of them, they are not. But let us look at the history of Rachel in connection with Jeremiah's prophecy. Rachel was the beautiful younger daughter of Laban, beloved of Jacob, who served Laban 7 years for her. But at the end of that time, Leah was substituted for Rachel, and Jacob was made to serve another 7 years for Rachel. And during these 14 years, all the sons except Benjamin were born in Haran in Mesopotamia. Rachel, after long barrenness, at the end of these 14 years, bore Joseph and prophetically called his name Joseph, adding and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. 6 years afterwards, Jacob left Haran and returned to the land of promise, halting at Bethel. Journeying south from Bethel, when there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, Rachel bore her added son. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, before she died, that she called his name Benoni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. The statement is made that this explanation concerning Bethlehem is probably a gloss. But in view of Genesis 48, Ruth 1, Psalm 132, Micah 5, this suggestion is not acceptable. the statement is made because in 1 Samuel 10 verse 2 we read of Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And Samuel, who spoke these words, was then at Ramah. And all these places were a long way north of Bethlehem. Zelzah, however, is only mentioned in this place and has not been identified. Under these circumstances, and in view of the fact that Saul was a Benjamite, we do not feel moved to give up the traditional site of Rachel's tomb. But why are Ramah and Rachel thus associated in the word of the Lord by Jeremiah? In the first place, Rachel, the beautiful ewe of the flock of Jacob, for that is the meaning of the name, was in a very special sense a mother in Israel. Jerusalem itself was in the tribe of Benjamin. The northern kingdom, being the kingdom of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, over the rest of the 10 tribes, Rachel was also the mother of Israel in that sense. But long before the kingdom, in the chaotic days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, there was terrible lamentation and bitter weeping in Ramah and Mizpah and all Benjamin in the civil war over the melancholy matter of the Levites' concubine. In addition to the immense slaughter in all Israel, the tribe of Benjamin was almost exterminated. Could Rachel have lived to see it, she might have called his name Benoni, son of my sorrow, in another and even sadder sense. Then again, we learn from Jeremiah 40 that Ramah, Samuel's city, was the place of the mustering of the captives on the way to Babylon. Thence, Jeremiah himself was liberated by Nebuzaradan, and there many would be slain, and the rest marched away in bonds. Such was the end of the kingdom which Samuel, at the request of the people and by the commandment of the Lord, had established in the hands of Saul, and which God afterwards established in the house of David. No wonder that there was lamentation in Ramah, but there was divine comfort for Rachel. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. This is the gathering of Israel, spoken of in the context. He that scattered Israel will gather him. And it involves the coming again from the dead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the establishment of the kingdom of God that is coming. Jeremiah himself was a Benjamite, and has not David, by the Spirit, spoken of the Lord leading captivity captive? Unto God, the Lord, belong the issues from death. There is little Benjamin, their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. These verses are a paragraph in themselves and consist of an appeal of God to the Virgin of Israel for repentance and restoration, and a divine promise of the central miracle of the new creation by which Israel's apostasy shall be divinely remedied. And the Virgin's Son shall at last bring about the restoration of Israel. There's something very beautiful about the divine usage of the phrase Virgin of Israel in this connection. Jeremiah frequently speaks, both in his prophecy and in the lamentation, of the Virgin of Israel in her apostasy and consequent sufferings. And here is the remedy for it all in the new thing of the Lord's promise of Emmanuel, the son of the Virgin of the house of David. Of course, this interpretation is roundly denied by those who do not believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, but the facts are all against them. Thus, in the new commentary, edited by Bishop Gore, we read, regarding verse 22, woman, man, difficult and obscure, driver suggests the woman, instead of holding aloof and waiting to be sought by the man, typifying the Lord, will affectionately cling round her divine husband. Other translations, given in the speaker's commentary, run as follows. The female shall protect the strong man. The woman shall be changed into a man. The woman shall court a man. The woman shall turn a man. The woman shall keep close to a man. While Bishop Wordsworth, we're told, abides by the patristic exposition, which sees in these words a prophecy of the miraculous conception of our Lord by the Virgin, so far we unhesitatingly agree with the bishop. What are the facts of the case? First of all, what is promised is a new thing in the earth. Some say land instead of earth. But it was to be new both to the land and to all the earth. And here it must be said that the temporary national repentance of the Virgin of Israel was not a new thing in the land or earth. In the times of the judges particularly, we read that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord in their trouble, he repented and raised them up judges. But in all these chaotic times, there was no king in Israel. Whereas in the divine fulfillment of the promise of this new thing, there would be a new man, mighty man or governor, who should be the king of Israel. The woman shall compass, or revised version, encompass a man. In this brief expression, three words in the Hebrew, all three terms are peculiar. Obscure and difficult, a driver says. As well they may be to rationalistic critics who deny the truth. and as is abundantly illustrated in the variant translations above noted. Woman, Kevva. In the Bible, there are two Hebrew words for woman, Isha and Kiva. Former is found in Genesis 2, where Adam says of the new creation that God had made out of his rib while he was in a deep sleep, she shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of the man, Ish. This is the common word for woman, and is found many hundreds of times in the Bible, but the word Nkiva is a woman, a female, and is only found about 20 times in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, 27 onwards, and with three exceptions, is always translated female in the Authorized Version. Literally, the wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. But in the new creation of God in Adam's day, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And the divine order then was, a male shall compass a female. And so, the first woman was called Isha, because she was taken out of man. But in the new creation of God, in Jesus' day, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, man is of the woman, and the Virgin of Israel, in the personal sense of the Virgin Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. Bears the governor, the mighty one of Israel, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Yet in the final outcome of the divine purpose, the woman is of the man once more. For Jesus, being raised by God from the deep sleep of death, out of his wounded and healed side, figuratively comes the bride, the Lamb's wife. Both he and she, or they, in a sense, are Zion's children. Ages ago, Jesus was born of the Spirit in Zion. For before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who had heard such a thing? Who had seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be brought born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Here, Isaiah 66, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people are both before us. And the new creation for which still we wait will, in its accomplishment, combine and explain these prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are such a stumbling block to rationalistic critics. Compass, or revised version, encompass. Justinius says that the verb sevav means radically to turn oneself, hence to encompass. But he renders this passage, Jeremiah 31, a woman shall protect a man, which Trigellis very rightly questions, and which certainly does not connote a new thing in the earth. There is a usage of this particular mood of the verb in Jonah 2, which seems to suggest the right idea. Entombed in the fish's belly in his watery grave, he prayed, saying, "The floods compassed me, or compassed me about, and the depths closed me round about." This was the sign of the prophet Jonas, to which Jesus himself referred. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the fulfillment of the sign and alluding to the resurrection of Jesus, said, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the birth pangs of death." This birth of the Spirit, this final determination of the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, was preceded by his birth of the seed of David according to the flesh, which we cannot but understand to be the thing signified in the divine promise of Jeremiah, "A woman shall encompass a man." Man opposed to woman, a male. The root enters into the names of the angels and into the titles of Messiah himself. It's from Giva, from the verb to be strong, to prevail. Thus in Daniel 8 we read, "I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." And the same man, Gabriel, afterwards revealed to Daniel the times and circumstances of the manifestation of Messiah. Nearly 500 years afterwards, the same angel, foretelling the birth of John the Baptist, said to Zacharias, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." And later to Mary herself, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Nazareth. As to the titles of Messiah, the name of the son born and child divinely given to Israel was to be the Mighty God, El Gibor, through whom the remnant shall return unto the Mighty God. Isaiah 9 and 10. Mary asked Gabriel, the angelic son of God, how such a thing could be, how she, a virgin of the house of David, should encompass so mighty a son. And the angel told her in what way this feature of God's covenant with David should be accomplished. It is all perfectly in harmony with the purpose of God from the beginning, though it is quite unintelligible to hostile critics. And the result of this new creation of God, as declared in the context, is also in perfect harmony. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul." Jerusalem is the city of the great King. And Jesus said that she should see him again and proclaim him the blessed of the Lord. And when he was raised from the dead, the first thing the disciples asked him was, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That was not the time. But the mission of the governor of Israel was certainly to bring about such a restoration. This God had said by the prophet Isaiah. It is a light thing, or revised version, too light a thing, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And Jesus identified himself with this divine purpose by the citation of the prophecy of the anointing when he read the scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth. They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. This chapter 61 in Isaiah goes on to speak of the resurrection of the dead and the manifestation of the bride and bridegroom and the purpose of God. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. It is this heavenly prospect that causes Jeremiah to interpolate the brief but pregnant utterance of verse 26. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. In the new creation of Adam's day, Adam awoke and beheld, healed after the divine operation, he awoke to find a new creature. The man had compassed a woman. The woman was of the man. Thus God gave our first father his bride. In the new creation of Jesus' day, of resurrection from the dead, he awoke and beheld. Healed of his sacrificial wounds, he awoke to find all power in heaven and earth in his hands, and a bride elect being prepared for the marriage of the Lamb, for which we are still waiting. When that great and terrible day comes, Jeremiah will awake and behold, for many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And then Daniel will stand in his lot, and we with him, if to the best of our poor faith and ability, we endeavour to manifest the wisdom and obedience of that greatly beloved man of God. The new thing of God's promise in verse 32 was to result not only in a great restoration of Israel, but in a great change of the national sentiments concerning the judgments of God. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. There was a disposition in Israel to resent the judgments of God that were coming upon the nation, as though the people were being unrighteously punished for the sins of the fathers. The same rebellious spirit is rebuked in Ezekiel 18, where God condescends to argue the point with the nation and to assure the people that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal, repent and return. It was so in Christ's day. In the denunciation of Matthew 23, he told the Pharisees that they said, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Whereas they were preparing to kill him, and presently did kill him. In the restoration under the new covenant, Israel and the world will know better and will rightly interpret the second commandment and rejoice that God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. A more direct sense of responsibility comes with a better knowledge of God. The new covenant makes new men whose first principle is the ways of God are higher than our ways. They are always equal. Then follows the promise of the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When the Lord Jesus, on a certain occasion, had spoken many parables, expounding some of them to his disciples, he asked them if they had understood all these things. And when they replied, yea, Lord, he said, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. There are many divine sayings about things new and old in the word of the kingdom, and this promise of the new covenant is one of them. For about the past 2,000 years, the word of the kingdom has been divided into two portions called, respectively, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, consisting of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the New Testament, consisting of the glad tidings of the sayings and doings concerning the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. A covenant has been defined as a mutual compact or agreement of two or more persons to do or refrain from doing some act. A contract, a compact. This definition, while good enough so far as agreements between men are concerned, is inadequate so far as God's covenants with men are concerned. In these, there come in the elements of command and benefaction. For man is God's creature and cannot enter into agreement with his creator on conditions such as obtained between man and man. Thus God said to Moses that he would commune with him from above the mercy seat. I will commune with thee of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The Hebrew word for covenant is berith, from the root to cut asunder. Since it was the custom in making solemn covenants to pass between the divided parts of the victims, this was entirely God's arrangement, as he commanded Abraham. And the idea of eating was included, hence we read of a covenant of salt. See also Jacob's covenant with Laban, to eat and drink at Messiah's table in his kingdom is to partake of eternal life under the new covenant in the kingdom of God. These divine ideas of a covenant relating to sacrifice and the symbolism conveying the idea of eternal life by eating of the sacrifice are inadequately conveyed by the Greek word diatheke, translated covenant and testament in the English New Testament. The Oxford Helps to the Study of the Bible has the following very helpful paragraph on the matter. Paul, in a notable passage, calls the books of Moses, if not the whole Hebrew canon, the Old Covenant. That's the reading of the Old Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, Revised Version. In the same context, he describes himself and his fellow laborers as ministers of the New Covenant. These terms, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, were employed at the close of the 2nd century by ecclesiastical writers to denote the Jewish and Christian scriptures, respectively. The Latin rendering of diatheke fluctuated at first between instrumentum and testamentum, but testamentum prevailed. Hence, in the languages of the West, the two sections of writings which make up the Bible came to be called the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the original idea of a covenant must never be lost sight of. In the scriptures of the Old Covenant, a new and better covenant was spoken of, which God promised to make. And this, our Lord himself declared, was ratified in his blood, which was shed to redeem not a single nation only, like the Jews, but the whole world. In the Old Testament, there are many promises of God concerning new things. The Psalms prophetically proclaim a new song in celebration of the Lord's righteousness and salvation being made known in all the earth. In Isaiah, God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And the context here declares that God will give his righteous servant for a covenant of the peoples, for a light of the Gentiles. This is Isaiah 42, which is also proclaimed in chapters 49 and 55. Because of this, God declares in Isaiah 43, Behold, I will do a new thing. Now shall it spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The unclean beasts of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Compare Acts 10 and Peter's vision of all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things, representing God's purpose concerning the cleansing of the Gentiles in the name of Jesus Christ. This would at last result, as Peter declares, in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When Jeremiah spoke, the house of Israel was in dispersion, and Judah about to go into captivity in Babylon. But under the new covenant, they would be united once more under one king and one shepherd, even the Son and Lord of David. Ezekiel 37. The old covenant contrasted with the new is, in verse 32, specified to be the Sinaitic covenant of the days of the Exodus from Egypt, which my covenant they break, said God, although I was a husband unto them. Here, these last words, I was a husband unto them, are with the change of a single letter in the Hebrew read thus, and I abhorred them. The quotation of the verse in Hebrews 8, verse 9 reads, and I regarded them not. So the Septuagint version, which supports the correction, appears to be true to the original. But there were covenants of God before and after the Sinaitic covenant, and apart from the Mosaic economy, as the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And the former of these was 4 centuries older than the Sinaitic covenant and promised eternal life in the Holy Land to Abraham and his seed. How then could Paul, referring to the Mosaic covenant, say, God hath made the first old? The answer is that the terms are relative. There is no question about the meaning of the word of God in the case. The Mosaic covenant is clearly indicated in Jeremiah 31, and the new covenant is as clearly indicated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26. The new covenant was to be unlike the old, not according to the covenant of Sinai. It was to be confirmed in the blood of the seed, after the type of Isaac, and was to take hold of an Israel of God, and to transform them mentally and morally, and at last raise them to the divine nature, in the perfect knowledge of God, and the forgiveness of their sins forever. The Sinaitic covenant proposed and produced no such things, but rather manifested sin and was a ministration of death. So far from the law taking hold of the inward parts and converting the hearts of Israel, the very reverse was the case, as Moses himself told them. You have seen all that the Lord did, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day. And God himself said to Moses, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. The Apostle Paul, especially in his epistles to the Romans, Galatians and Hebrews, expounds the true relations of the Old and New Covenants and compares the attitude of the nation under the law of Moses with the faith and works of Abraham. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus himself told his generation that they were not true children of Abraham. They had not his faith and did not his works. And he declared that many of them should see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God and themselves be cast out. But the new covenant, confirmed in his blood, should go on in the hands of faithful ministers, taking out from among Jews and Gentiles a people for God's name. This section of Jeremiah's prophecy concludes with the appeal of God to Israel to consider the ordinances and immensities of the universe. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But after 2,500 years, the seed of Israel is still with us, and the nation and land rising into importance once more. And no one dreams that the sun and the moon will depart from before the Lord. And as to measuring heaven, the most appalling vastnesses have been brought to view in recent years, actually necessitating a new scale of attempted measurement, so-called, the scale of light years. And Jesus lives, and the hope of Israel endures. The city Jerusalem also is reviving in these latter days, so that there is every reason to believe the promise of God that the city shall be built to the Lord. The hill Gareb and Goath are not easily identified, but the whole valley of the dead bodies is well enough known, and it is a most interesting fact that a study of the specification of Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple of the age to come leads to the conclusion that the building fits the site and conforms to all the references of the scriptures. When Jeremiah awakes and beholds his prophecy, so widely circulated during his long sleep, will be perfectly understood and fulfilled.